So 2 Corinthians chapter 10. As we talked last time, in chapter 7 and 8, Paul talked about giving, where he kind of stopped from first six chapters of establishing who he is and his authority and the relationship that he had with Corinthians, and talked about this giving. But then in chapter 9, he had to again, chapters 8 to 9, he had to talk about this giving. But now he has to come back again and address an issue that it's important, an issue that's maybe developed as he was writing this letter, that a report came from Corinth to him while he was in Macedonia. That's the one of the most common assumptions why, again, he changes kind of a tone in his letter. His tone from chapter 10 gets a little bit heavier. He has to use a little bit heavier tone with Corinthians, and not necessarily addressing every single Corinthian believer, but the issue that arose. And we will see as we go through these verses what this issue is. Now let's go into verse 1. It says, "Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we were, as if we walked according to the flesh." Now, he is changing his tone, and as he is changing his tone, he actually starts in an interesting way. He says, "I'm pleading with you." And then in verse 2, "I beg you." Pretty much same thing, using the different words. He actually has to beg Corinthians to pay attention to what he's trying to say. And the reason is, he has to address those who opposed him and his authority. He has to come back to this issue of authority. And in this case, he will talk about what it is. What we'll see in this chapter, he will talk what are the limits of his authority and to what extent is this his authority over them. But also he will talk about how he plans to use that authority in regards particularly to these false teachers who were speaking ill against him. And that's why this letter will now start to have a heavier tone. As we talked, if you remember, the beginning of 2 Corinthians, you know, some have even assumed that this part of Corinthians has been written later and added together, but that there's no support for that. Most likely what happened is Paul was writing this letter. A report came to him again of these false teachers, these guys who were trying to put Paul down in the eyes of Corinthians. They're stirring things up again because things were starting to go together again between them. And so he hears this, and probably this is why he's changing his tone with them. And he talks about, you know, "I'm pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Now, even though his letter is going to have this heavier tone, he is going to do it with meekness. And remember, meekness is not weakness, as often people tend to associate it with, but rather meekness is strength under control. Paul here is talking, in a sense, he's talking from the position of strength, from the position of authority. He has the authority, he actually even has strength in the spiritual sense to do this, but he's going to do it in meekness. He's not going to just release his anger or whatever at them. He's actually going to have it under control. And he's going to do it with gentleness. That means that he is going to deal with this issue with greatest care he can. He will deal carefully with this. He will be gentle and meek. Yet he has to talk in a heavier way now. He has to have a heavier message to them, but he's still going to do it in meekness and gentleness. And he tells us of Christ, you know, the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Jesus Christ is his example in dealing with this. And obviously, who is the best example of authority, strength, under control than Jesus himself? When you look at the life of Jesus, you see meekness, you see strength under control. Even at times where he could have acted in his strength, he didn't. You see gentleness, how he would deal with people. And sometimes it's hard for us to find that balance, but when we look at the life of Jesus, we can see that sometimes this meekness, this gentleness can be displayed in a way that is different than what we would usually assume. Sometimes it has a fist, it kind of involved. You know, taking a whip and cleaning out the mess that is found in the church. In this case, you know, Paul will have to deal with this mess that these guys are causing in the church in Corinth. And we see one of the accusations that was against Paul. Paul is now using this and saying, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you. So this was one of the accusations that was going against Paul. This is these guys were saying against Paul. Look, he, when he's present, he's kind of a weak, and he seems like a nice guy, and he's like, oh, this and that, whatever. And then, but he is absent, he writes these heavy letters, and he's threatening, and so forth. Now, obviously, this is taking things out of context, this is not representing things the way they are, but this is the saying that they had in regards to Paul that was kind of catching on in regards to Paul among Corinthians. And so Paul now is speaking of, okay, I'm the one who is lonely among you, and rough when I write letters, I'm the one now pleading with you with meekness and gentleness. I'm also calling you to react in this way. And, you know, what's interesting, when you look at these guys who were going against Paul, most likely what was going on is that they used this, and that probably was the case. Paul in his presence wasn't anything special. We'll see more about that later. But when he wrote his letters, he spoke his mind. Remember, back then, unlike today, you could send only small amount of letters to somebody. And especially when you look at the New Testament epistles, they're all letters. Some were longer, some were shorter. And if you had a lot to say, you would really put in efforts to fill out that scroll as best as you can. You would not waste words or time. Today, you can send 20 emails to a person in a day, formulating your thoughts. But back then, they had to be very careful. So when Paul would write, under guidance of the Holy Spirit, he was very particular. And if he had to be rough, he had to be rough. If he had to be strong in his words, he would be strong in his words. Because he didn't have the luxury that he had when he is present with them. And so these guys will take these letters and say, well, look, he's a hypocrite. He's one way with you, but it's different when he's not with you. He acts differently. Now, these were things obviously false, but that's what they were saying. But in a sense, that reflects, again, in these false teachers' minds, lack of understanding even of Jesus and his life and his ministry. Because if you look at Jesus and you look how he dealt with religious leaders and how he dealt with sinners, you would get two different pictures. Unless you look it together and you understand there's a complete picture here. In the context, he was the one who was meek and gentle. He's the one who had the authority and strength, but had it under control. You know, there's times when you have to be a little bit rough. Rough love is needed. And this is what these guys were missing. They were kind of trying to create that you always have to act a certain way. And sadly, I mean, that's kind of a truth today, isn't it? There's sadly some Christians who have this idea that if you're a Christian, you have to act a certain way all the time. God forbid, as a Christian, that you would raise your voice, that you will lose your cool, you will get angry. No, you can't do that. You can't be a Christian if you do that. But that's not true. We'll talk more about it as we go, but these are some of the probably things that they were saying against him. And so Paul is now using this. And he tells him, I beg you. I'm pleading with you. Paul's heart, in a sense, is, you know, I don't know if it's broken, but it's definitely hurting. That he has to say, I beg you. You know, he's like almost on his knees saying, come on. I'm trying to work this out with you. I'm trying to solve this problem. Paul is humble. He is not saying, I order you. I demand that you do this and that. He is not saying any of that. What he is saying, I beg you. I plead with you. He is humble. Even though he has the authority over them, he is not acting like a despot. And he talks about the confidence which he intends to have, you know, to be bold against some. He's not saying he's going to be against with all of them the same way, but against a particular group of people, against some. He is going to be very bold. In his meekness, in his gentleness, in his leadership authority that he had, he will have to be bold. He will actually have to face these guys, and he will have to be rough with them. He will have to deal with them and the issues that they are causing. And then he tells us something about them, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. So this was the accusation that they put on Paul. He's a carnal Christian. You remember when we talked in 1 Corinthians, we talked about the carnal Christians, those, you know, who walk according to the flesh. Now these guys were turning around and saying, well, Paul walks according to the flesh. He's the hypocrite. He says one thing in your presence, but in reality is different. Look, when he writes these angry letters, he cannot walk in the Spirit. He cannot be telling you that you're doing something wrong in the Spirit. He has to be carnal. And that's usually, you know, a way that somebody would say things to put the argument away and not to deal with issue. Even today it's quite popular. When people don't want to deal with an issue, what they do? They turn around and put blame on the person who is bringing the issue to the surface. Or what they do, even worse, is they say, well, look, and they attack the character and personality of the person and avoiding completely the issue at hand. You know, especially, as I mentioned before, I like to sometimes watch and follow the debates that happen between Christians and atheists or sometimes. And it's not always the case, but sometimes what ends up happening, especially among the atheists, is that they ran out of arguments. And so what they do, they turn around and start putting blame game, attacking the character. They don't address the issues. They say, well, Christians are this or that way, or that's, you are that way. And just trying to diminish the person rather than the issue at hand. And rather dealing with the issue at hand. And this is what these guys were doing. They were trying to diminish Paul's authority among Corinthians. They were trying to put him down in their eyes. You know, it's trying just to avoid dealing with, oh, you're carnal. And in this case, it can be, sometimes you may have an issue with somebody who, another believer, and they just go, oh, they're just carnal Christian. You're carnal. And this kind of way, putting away, doesn't matter what you say, you're not a spiritual, therefore it doesn't matter. Some Christians go so far and say, well, that person's not even a Christian. And just dismiss the person completely. That's definitely not the way to deal. That's actually more carnal way of dealing with it. And then Paul goes, in regards to this accusation, verse 3, says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So Paul starts with this, for though we walk in the flesh. Now, what Paul is trying to make here clear is that, look, it is true, we do walk in the flesh. We have this body. And that's what he's talking about. The common thing that we all share as humans, we have a physical body. And since we all have a physical body, we all tend to deal with similar struggles, with similar issues. We all have struggles. We all have struggles with sin. That's true. But the issue is not that. The issue is, are you governed by your body, or are you governed by the Spirit of God? That's the issue that Paul wants to bring out. And also what he wants to bring out is how we wage in warfare. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. Now here we see the power of Paul right away is trying to denounce the carnal way of dealing with issues. So when there's an issue between people, when there's issues between believers, when as a Christian you have an issue with somebody, you should recognize that that's not a flesh and blood issue. It's not a carnal issue, but there's a spiritual background behind it. And that's what Paul is bringing out. These issues are not carnal, but spiritual. There's a spiritual warfare going on. In Ephesians 6:12, Paul tells us, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. You know, a person that you may have issue with, or a person that may have issue with you, and you may not have issue necessarily with them, that problem is not physical. It has a spiritual background. And that's what the issue is. That's what Paul is trying to point out. We do not fight against people. We do not use carnal means. And in, and when you consider these verses in the 2 Corinthians 10 and in Ephesians 6:12, it's surprising that in a church history, a message of physical violence against another person you disagree with was successful. Isn't it? Scripture is very clear that we are not to engage in physical battle with people. It's spiritual. And this is the reality what Paul is pointing out. Look, I have issue with you guys, but there's a lot deeper issue here than you yourself. There's a spiritual background behind all this. And he talks about the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That's the emphasis. He is trying to point out, look, the way that I'm going to deal with you is not going to be the way you're dealing with me. I'm not going to use the carnal ways, but I'm going to use the spiritual ways. But so by mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Now, we're not going to look too much into it now, but if you go into Ephesians 6, in Ephesians 6, Paul talks about spiritual warfare. And in Ephesians 6, he brings out things that we need, or the weapons that we use for this warfare. He talks about the belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, shoes of the gospel, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. These six things. Obviously, Paul used a Roman soldier as an example, looking at the Roman soldier and just using the analogy of his armor and the weaponry that he had. But these are our weapons. As Christians, when we have an issue with somebody, there's an issue with the person. These are the things that we fall back to. We don't look at the person and try to diminish them or fight against them. We go to God primarily and address these things, address this issue with these things. Because there is a stronghold, a spiritual stronghold that might be happening in that person's life. And for that stronghold to fall down, you need a spiritual warfare. You need spiritual weapons. You need things that come from God, not from yourself. So Paul, in particular addressing these guys, he will use, in a sense, belt of truth to fight against the manipulation. The lies that these guys were using, Paul will speak the truth. He will use the breastplate of righteousness against, you know, you could probably describe a man-made image of success or human idea of goodness. You know, what these guys were proclaiming, that they were successful. We'll see more about that as we go. That they were the good ones. That Paul was, in a sense, the bad guy. He will use the breastplate of righteousness. He will make reference about righteousness that comes from Jesus. Shoes of the gospel. He will use to fight against smooth or clever or itching words that these guys were proclaiming to their listeners. He will tell them the truth of the Word of God, the gospel. They need to be reminded of the truths of it. He will use the shield of faith against maybe the idea of power, might, and the authority that these guys had. He will use his helmet of salvation against the corruption that these guys were bringing to the Word of God. And then finally, he would use sword of the Spirit against the falsehoods, the false teachings, the man-made programs, ideas, and schemes. He would use the Word of God as the ultimate measuring stick in this issue. And so when you deal with somebody, these are the things to keep in mind. You're not fighting against the person. You're fighting with the spiritual background. You're fighting with it on your knees in prayer, coming near to God, praying for that person, praying for situation, praying for wisdom when you deal with that person, that these things will come out, that these things will be seen in you, these weapons of our warfare. You see, these guys had their own weapons of their warfare. They were carnal. They were using against Paul. Paul is saying, I'm not going to rely on carnal means. Probably he could. If there was somebody who could probably carry himself in an argument quite well, that would be Paul. But he's not going to use that. He's going to use these things to address them. And I think if we use the weapons of our warfare properly, you know, using the power of the Spirit, the power of the Word of God, you know, we will see the casting down of arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, as these guys are doing. You just speak the truth. You speak the Word of God. If you use it properly, you know, we will be able to bring every thought into the obedience of Christ. You can put the next in. That one. Not that one. But it's a pretty good idea. You know, every thought captive, I thought it was pretty funny when I found that. But we use the Word of God, we use the Spirit of God, we use prayer as means to engage in these conflicts. And we use it in humility, with meekness and gentleness. Not with pride or kind of a self-righteous attitude. No. In humility, like Paul, I beg you. But when we need to be bold, we are bold. You know, and in reality is, oftentimes in a church life, in the church world, what we see is not reliance on the weapons of our warfare, as much reliance on human schemes, human ways of doing things, things that work, programs. Now, there's nothing wrong with those, but when that becomes reliance and the way we engage this life as a church, we are body of Christ. Our goal is to reach the lost. And if we try to reach the lost with human means, that's wrong. We engage every day in the spiritual warfare, in a sense. And if we engage the spiritual warfare with carnal means, we're going to lose. In a sense that God is not going to be pleased with that. We may think that we're doing God's work, but it won't be done. I remember reading Alan Redpath said something in regards to this, and I just thought it was quite interesting. He said, apart from mighty awakening and revival in the church, we are fighting a losing battle because we are resting on the carnal levels. This is not something you settle on denominational headquarters in the high courts of ecclesiastical world or church world. It is something you begin to settle here and now that causes the tide of the Holy Spirit power and life to flow once again into church, which has been blocked because we as individual believers have rejected God's principles. And I think it's true reflection. There's a tendency when things happen, when adversity comes, that we can sometimes fall on human means. You know, there's a big push in the church today also to use social media and modern things, which is not necessarily a bad thing. But it can become a problem if that's the way that you think you will reach the people, by using only that. If you don't pray, if you don't rely on these things, you're not going to get anywhere. You may bring people to the church, but that's whose means, whose weapons are you using? If you're going to use world's methods, you're going to be using the world methods to bring worldly people in. Then I'm not saying anything on social media. We have accounts and so forth. But that's not the issue. The issue is what the reliance lies in. Is it in the Spirit of God, in the Word of God, in God's ability to do His work? Because it says He will build His church. It's not our burden to build it. It's His. We are to do what He tells us to do. Remain faithful doing it the way He calls us to do it. And then He will bring results. And so in this case with Paul, he needs to rely on the Spirit of God, on the weapons of our warfare to engage these guys. Because if he was to do it any other way, there would be casualties, serious casualties. Among Corinthians, the ones he doesn't want to get hurt. Maybe even prevent those who oppose him to come to repentance. Verse 7, he says, "Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider in himself that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ's." You see, you can look at this verse and something is described as a wrong measure of measuring things. You see, these guys, what they were doing is that they would look on the outside and make a judgment. Oh, according to what I see, I come to this following conclusion. Now, doesn't mean that we shouldn't look at things and observe them and come to a conclusion. But that was the problem. That's the only thing that they were relying on. They were not being balanced. And they were looking even at Paul in this way. Now, as we talked before, historically we know, or what we know for some of the things in church history, is that Paul really wasn't a looker. He was one of those guys that you really don't want standing here. Everything that we have records about him, that he was kind of smaller in stature, bald, big nose, knees were kind of messed up. He was kind of a little bit, his back was a little bit messed up also. His eyes were really bad. There's a description that says his eyes were always runny because he had an eye problem. Not a pleasant sight. So on the outside, some disqualified him. Oh, look at him. You know, I think of, again, making reference, those who teach prosperity gospel, they have this ideal that you have to have certain appearance to be a Christian. Paul definitely does not qualify in it. I mean, even Jesus, think about it. There is nothing we're told about his appearance, Isaiah 53, that would make somebody realize, that's his Messiah, look at him. No, he was like any one of us. The outside appearance judgment is the worst kind of a judgment. You remember when the nation of Israel in 1 Samuel were asking for a king? And God decided, okay, I'm going to give them a king. And he gave them a king according to their desire. He was tall, handsome, strong. He was perfect ideal for a king. But then what happened? God rejected him. And then God said to Samuel, go to the house of Jesse, and I will tell you, you know, you'll be one of his sons. You will anoint to be a king. And Jesse brings all his sons. And Samuel, a prophet of God, godly man, looks at his oldest son and goes, oh, he must be the one. He had the appearance of godliness, of a ruler, similar to Saul, probably. And God said, no. And he goes through the line, he finds nobody. He says, well, do you have any other son? He's like, oh yeah, I have this one kid. He's taking care of the sheep. He's nobody. And God said, that's my guy. You see, as humans, we have tendency to make judgments on the appearance and disqualify people on a lot of times on reasons that are completely contrary to God's will and His words. And this is what's happening even with Paul. They were saying, oh, but we belong to Christ. And maybe they had particular appearance about that that made them more appealing. Maybe they spoke always in a softer way. Had this caring. Or maybe they were like, you know, those southern preachers, fiery and whatever, and had this expression, whatever. And Paul did not fit that description. And he reminds him, look, if you think you're Christ, we are Christ too. We belong to Him. Now, that's an actually very important statement. Why? Because we can be quick to dismiss some other believer for something, or for even sometimes, you know, it's possible to be a Christian and have sometimes wrong belief. You know, I know believers that I disagree with in certain issues. But the worst thing that can happen is that we start to put down the other believer. Why? Because they belong to Christ. Now, if you realize, and hopefully you realize how precious you are to Him, how important you are to Him, even that other person is equally important to Him. And because we all belong to Christ, we have to be careful how we treat each other. Even the ones we disagree with. We don't want to push them down or put them down because whatever. And this is what they were doing. And Paul is just bringing this out. Look, we belong to Christ also. And unlike these guys, Paul is going to approach them as the ones who belong to Christ carefully, with meekness, gentleness, humility, and be bold in dealing with this issue. On the other hand, these guys were not doing that. They're going to engage in their carnal warfare. He's going to engage in spiritual warfare because he wants to be careful. If somebody belongs to Christ, you better be careful how you deal with them. And sometimes there can be a tendency you want to just say whatever you think. In verse 8 he tells us, for even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. And then we see the specific quote, for His letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but His bodily presence is weak and His speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. So now Paul is going to talk about his authority and what it really it is intended for and what it is not intended for. And just to address here, he talks about, you know, verse 8, should I boast somewhat? I don't think he is really trying to mean that in fullest sense of the words. I think he's trying to use that because that was one of the accusations, that Paul is a boastful person. So he says, well, okay, I'm going to boast here. It's an exaggeration of speech in this context that he's trying to use it. And Paul talks about the limits of his authority. And I think he's gladly talking about it. He is glad that he has limits to his authority. And he recognizes, first of all, that it comes from God. That's the first limit. It's man-made or whatever. It comes from God. God's the one who dictates how much authority Paul has. And he recognizes that the authority that he has been given by God, the second thing, is for their edification. That they will be built up. That's why he has authority. It's interesting, it's not to rule over them. It is actually to rule by edification, to encourage them, to strengthen them, to be the one who actually brings them up in the Lord, not the one who tells them what to do. Because this is what these guys were probably doing. They were the ones telling them what to do. They were not edifying them, they were actually destroying them. And that's what he points out. Not for your destruction. I've been given authority by God to edify you in your faith, to make you strong. So things I have to do, things I have to say, are for that purpose. His goal when he is ministering to them is to edify them, is to make them stronger in their faith, in their walk with the Lord. And then we see he brings this particular quote in verse 10, you know, that his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak. I mean, look at this. I mean, from one way, you can quickly see how carnally they are thinking. They look at his bodily presence. This was the accusation. This is how, when Paul is in person, this is how he looks like. This is how he writes these letters. They're weighty and powerful. He's hypocrites. Look, he's not that strong in presence. When you see him, he's a laughing stock kind of a thing. And again, that reflects a common misconception. You know, again, this is something that sadly in the church we do carry this, and I wish it wasn't so present, but it is present to some extent, that those who are in authority are often, there's an expectation, so to say, sometimes for those in authority to look a certain way, to carry themselves a certain way, to act a certain way, to be a particularly looking person. If you don't think I'm right, line up most of the pastors and leaders that you'll find in North America, for example. Not so much different, sometimes. And even in churches, you can go to a church and everybody tends to look a certain way. Sometimes there's not a great variety of personalities. Now, not saying anything against it, but, you know, that can happen. That's not the way it's supposed to be. I love, and I honestly mean this, when I was living in Eastern Europe, in Serbia, when we used to have a missions conference, and you will have missionaries from most parts of Europe come there. And it's awesome to see the variety of people. I mean, just, you look in a room and you see people sitting together who, under normal circumstances, will never sit together, just by outward appearance. They're so different. The things that they're interested, the way they look, the way they dress. You'll find sometimes a pastor or leader who's like, wow, he's not following any hip fashion at all, is he? Like, he should really consider how he should dress, maybe. But not. And that's the beautiful thing, because God does not care about those things. We care too much about it. I'm not saying that we shouldn't care about how we present ourselves. What I'm saying, we care too much about it. And sometimes we carry that attitude towards others. And we judge them just the way on the outward appearances instead of the true measure on the inside, what they have to say. In this case, interesting with Paul was, his appearance was, ugh, but his words were, you know. Point is, his words mattered. His appearance really didn't matter. God chose him. I mean, if Paul wasn't used by God, he would probably use somebody else, but he chose to use Paul. He chose to use the apostles. None of them had a PhD. None of them were even educated enough according to the Jewish standards of education. I was like, well, are these guys fishermen and just unlearned? How can they speak with such an authority and power? Because the authority and power came from God, the Spirit of God, not because of something that humans decided this is the measurement. And that's the danger that was really influencing Corinthians. Remember we talked how Corinthians were influenced by oratory skills, by philosophers, false teachers, all these kind of things that were on external plane very appealing. But that wasn't what mattered. And again, this is reflection of that weaker argument. When you go, you really don't know how to address the issue and you just start putting blame on somebody else and try to put them down rather than to deal with the issue. They try to put Paul down, not in reality try to deal with the issue. And then Paul uses this great example, verse 12, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves are commending themselves among themselves are not wise. So this is a perfect picture of the wrong attitude in a sense in the ministry in this case. Paul says we dare not. I don't even dare. I don't even go there to try to compare myself with anyone else. He doesn't look at himself and goes, okay, what's Peter doing? What's Barnabas doing? What's church in Antioch doing that maybe I should do? No. I'm not there. I just go and do what God is calling me to do, and I leave results up to Him. Again, remember when we went to the book of Acts? There was never the same pattern. Never the same thing. Never the same amount of audience. Never the same response. But Paul was just doing his thing. What he was called to do. He wasn't upset with comparing himself. And the biggest thing here is that he doesn't dare with those who commend themselves. So this is a key thing. These guys were exalting themselves. They were thinking that they were somebody great. They're saying, look, I'm doing this. I'm doing that. I did this. He let God be the one who commends him, recommends him. You remember he asked him, do we now need the letters of commendation to you? No. But this is what these guys were doing. Well, look, I have this kind of a background. I finished this kind of a school. I have this kind of a degree. No. Or, sadly, sometimes the people in ministry today, oh, I have this kind of a church. Look what we are doing. Look what kind of a success we... That's not a measure of success in ministry. And that's the big danger, that we can look at external things, how they appear, and go, oh, we must be fine. Church is growing. You know, that's the most common thing when you talk to people in ministry, that they tend to think is the measurement of success that God is working, the church is growing. And the only thing that I can point out, well, look, in Book of Acts, God was adding daily those who are being saved. Therefore, we're doing something right. What happened with the church in Jerusalem? It disbanded, pretty much. It became less. Persecution forced them to leave. Those who remained were in poverty and they provided for them. Point is, we don't compare ourselves. Nobody should. You, as a Christian, don't compare yourself with another believer. If you compare yourself with another believer, guess what? Maybe they're stronger in faith than you are. Maybe they look better than you are as a Christian. Then you really have to feel bad. But that's not the way we do it. Because our tendency sometimes is that we can be twisted. And then I mean by that we will not compare ourselves with those who are not necessarily great examples. We'll look for somebody who's a better example. Or seems to be more blessed. And say, oh, how come? What am I doing wrong? Maybe I should... And instead of looking to Jesus and to the Word of God and allowing Word of God to tell us where we need to change, we look at others to change us in that way. And that's wrong. You know, you may think that you're a weaker believer. Okay. Maybe you are. But guess what? Somebody has to be. Somebody will always be a stronger believer than you are in the Lord. Somebody may be even better example than you are. But that does not determine who you are in the Lord. It doesn't determine your value or usefulness by the Lord. What determines your usefulness is your relationship with the Lord. You may be somebody who may struggle with something for a long time. But that's okay, because you're struggling. You have not given up. The Lord has not given up. So don't use this stupid method, and I mean it, of comparing yourself with somebody else. As Paul said, we dare not. I dare not. I mean, if we use some of the modern standards of success, Paul was a failure. Absolutely. You know, the way some people measure success, well, look, he never stayed in one place for a very long time. He left churches often. There was often problems, divisions. All these standards that really are not God's standards. But that's not the case. And then he goes, 13, we, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes, excuse me, you. For we are not over extending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ. Not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in other man's sphere of accomplishment. So Paul here in 13 to 16 gives us a proper way of measuring things. First, he makes it clear that he doesn't have an endless authority. He's not a despot. But he recognizes that his authority has a sphere. He uses that word. Limitations. A certain amount of influence that he has. And that particular sphere included them. He started that church. God had put him to be their pastor, the one who started it. So they were included in it. And he talks later in it. He says, as your faith grows. In verse 15, as your faith is increased, we shall greatly enlarge by you in our sphere. Meaning that Paul is saying, as you grow as a church, as you grow, and then as you spread out, maybe start other churches, Paul's sphere of influence will spread there too, through them. But doesn't go beyond that. It doesn't go to other people's labors. But this is, you know, because his goal was, as he says, to preach the gospel, verse 16, in the regions beyond you. His goal was to go and preach the gospel. That was one of his callings, to preach, start churches, to be a pastor, whatever. But his goal was to preach the gospel. He would go. But he would go where? When no one else was doing it. Remember, back then in those days, there was no churches except what Paul and a few others started. So, and not in every place did they get to hear the gospel. So Paul made it clear, I'm not going to go somewhere where somebody already is preaching. No matter the result, the amount of people coming to faith, it's irrelevant. He does not want to go where somebody else is already doing it. But that was exactly what these false teachers were doing. They came where Paul labored in his work, and they started to reap the benefits. They started to take believers away from, in a sense, Paul's authority to themselves. They were entering into his labor, as he says, you know, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. And then in verse 15, not boasting in things beyond measure or in other men's labors. Paul is very clear, he's not going to do that. Now today is a little bit different. In most places in the world, many cities in the world, there's people have heard it, there's exposure to the gospel, but population is much larger. So there's a lot of people who don't still hear the gospel. And there's churches pretty much in every place. And that's great. But there needs to be more, obviously. Now, the best comparison I can think of that today that this will reflect is, let's say, if there was somebody who decided to start a Calvary Chapel here in Edmonton without our blessing or without blessing of Rocky Mountain and Calgary. Just avoid anything that's been done by us, you know, through them, through the years of prayer and labor and things like that. Just their own thing. It will be the same thing. They will be entering another person's labor. And what they will be doing, theoretically, could be is that they could take sheep. That's why a lot of churches, they when they have denominational government, you know, they don't do that. They make sure, okay, and everything's done by church's blessing. Now, this has nothing to do with people, to make it clear, is that as some of you have come from other churches here, that's a different story. People have free will. It's another story when somebody comes and says, well, I'm the same thing. I'm just doing this a little bit better. And they start taking people away. There's no free will. There's a manipulation. There's human ways of kind of playing on people to get them to come. Now, that's the best way I can describe, you know, how similar it would be to Paul. But this is what these guys were doing. Paul will go and preach the gospel. They will go, okay, look, there's these believers. We don't have to do anything. Now let's work on them. They didn't come and ask Paul's blessing. When Apollos came and ministered to Corinthians, it becomes clear, reading from Corinthians, that there was Paul's blessing with it, even though he wasn't sent by Paul. He just, Paul recognized, look, there's an anointing, and we have fellowship, and they had, you know, probably Apollos asked for blessing. There was no issue there. For Paul, it was even important where he would go, that he had a blessing of the church in Jerusalem. Remember? The day in Acts 15, when there was, for the message that Paul and Barnabas were preaching to the Gentiles, they got a blessing from the church in Jerusalem. This is what you're supposed to do. When Paul writes about when he met with the leaders and the apostles in Jerusalem, he got the right hand of fellowship, he says, or a blessing from them for what he was doing. To Paul, it was important, even the things that he was doing, he had a blessing from the right people. In this case, it would be those who were in Jerusalem. Because that was, you know, where everything started from the 12. But this is what these guys were doing. They were entering another person's labor, and then they were saying, look what we have done. Look how great we are. And promoting themselves with these means and measures that sometimes are wrong. And I mean, today, I would say sometimes, sadly, that happens. That churches get started, and a lot of times the people that come are just transplants. Nothing wrong with that, but that shouldn't be the best way. I mean, and honestly telling you, I have had people contact me, talk to me, who were members of some other churches, who expressed the interest to come, but from my conversation with them, realized that, you know, they were blessed. They liked where they were at. They enjoyed that church. They were blessed by it. And I honestly told them not to come, because I didn't want them to feel, oh, because, you know, they used to live somewhere, they went to Calvary Chapel, now they're going somewhere else, and, you know, they're involved, to feel, oh, you have to come here. I don't want sheep stealing. I want what God is doing. God brings people in the right way, and there's right ways. If you're dissatisfied with the church, that's a different story. But this is what these guys were doing. And I've seen it with on a mission field. I've seen missionaries go and do similar things. And I was like, oh yeah, I'm Calvary Chapel. Well, he's not. He was, and he was sent home because he was doing something wrong, and then he came back, and now he's playing on that. In Pocatello, there was a guy who was involved with Calvary Chapel. He was even ordained minister, but he was kicked out of Calvary Chapel for a sin issue that he had. And then he came back to Pocatello, and he had a radio program. And you know what it said in the radio program? Calvary Chapel ordained pastor. He was manipulating, lying. He's not. There was no more blessing of Calvary Chapel on him. He's no longer associated with us. But he wanted to get people who knew Calvary Chapel to come to him. And this is what Paul is talking about, these carnal ways, manipulation and things. And then they boast about, look how God is using me. No, he's not. And then he comes back to this, and he says, but he who glories, and he points out this is how we are to glory. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Bottom line is, you know, you don't go trying to push yourself and exalt yourself. You let God do that. Let God do a promoting of you. The one who establishes who you are in the eyes of the people. This is a quote from Jeremiah 9:24. And he says, if you're going to glory in something, if you're going to be boastful, be boastful about the Lord, who He is, what He has done. And then let me read from Jeremiah the context of this verse. And it starts in 23. It says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. You know, we can sometimes glory in a lot of things. And in this verses in Jeremiah 9:23-24, God points some of them. Some people may glory how much they know, how wise they are. Others might glory in how strong they are. And sometimes churches may glory in how strong they are. Some may glory in how rich they are. And churches and Christians can glory, look what I have and all this and how much and all this kind of things. But God says, don't glory in that. These things don't matter. Really. They don't. You know, church in Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2, they had a lot of things to glory about, didn't they? Everything was right on the appearance. Except one thing. The most important thing was on the inside. Just said, you have forgotten your first love. You've forgotten me. You have all these things and you don't know me. It says, repent. Come back to me. What God wants us to glory is that we know Him. That we know His words. That we are His. That we understand how He works. That He is God. That's the only thing we can glory in. But when you understand how God works, when you understand His words and you know Him, you don't longer boast, oh look, I know God, oh, look how great I am. Instead of what happens is, you start seeing how great He is, how awesome He is, how wonderful He is. And you glory in Him fully. And so the encouragement is, our eyes should go off of this material things, in a sense, focus on them. Yes, we live in this world and it's a paradigm that we have to deal with every day. You know, we are in this world, but we're not out of this world. Our home is heaven. And so, keep your eyes on Jesus, on Him, on His words. In any issue you face it through prayer, to reliance of the Word of God. Pray for that person who you have issues with. Be careful how you approach the issues. And also, most importantly, draw near to God. In James tells us in chapter 4, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God. And the point is, you draw near to God. That's how you resist the carnal warfare, the temptations of this life, is by drawing near to Him, keeping your eyes on Him, on His words, in prayer and reliance on His Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You that this life that we are living in the struggles we face, we don't face them alone. We face them with You. You're there to help us. So Lord, help us to rely on You, on the guidance of Your Spirit, of the power of the Spirit, and the power of the Word of God, even the power of prayer. And any issues we face, the struggles we have may not be fought with carnal means, but with the spiritual weapons, the spiritual warfare that are mighty in You, to putting down strongholds and anything else that dares to exalt itself against knowledge of You. Something that dares to put itself in front of us that we may know You. So Lord, this week we pray You will be glorified. We pray that as we go through it, that Your Spirit will work powerfully through us. Lord, that we would know You more. We'll know Your love more. We will understand Your word better. Lord, that we will grow in meekness and humility and gentleness and love towards You and others around us. So Lord, be glorified in us, in things we say and do and things we meditate upon. And Lord, help us not to compare ourselves with others, but just to enjoy our fellowship with You. Lord, You use every child of Yours. You use us and You want to use us. So Lord, let's just remember that we are loved by You and that You want to use us. And again, we just pray for Ray, for his travels. Lord, give him safety and bless his time. And in Your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.